Before we start our Sunday school lesson, let me ask you a question. How many of you find the book of Isaiah, since we've been studying it all these months, a hard book to understand? Raise your hand. Okay, got about six, seven of you. The rest of you find it like piece of cake? No problem? Yeah, because I've heard like few people tell me that. Often, you know, the book of Isaiah is a really hard book. In fact, Pastor Jim George, you know, was shaking his head. Terry, you know, I'll be praying for you, man. I mean, book of Isaiah is tough. And my answer has always been, yeah, I mean, the book of Isaiah is not the easiest book to comprehend, but, you know, I don't particularly find it, you know, really that hard to understand. I mean, most of it is pretty, you know, simple, I say. But today's chapter 65, I have to agree with all of you who find the book of Isaiah tough. It is a tough chapter, for sure. I spend probably twice as much of time preparing this week than all the rest of the chapter. So I hope we can both find great blessing in this hard text, though it's hard. There's so much treasure that we can glean from it. So we have two more chapters left, so we are at chapter 65. So turn with me to Isaiah chapter 65. So remember what we ended the last Sunday school lesson with, the question that Isaiah poses to God, right? A prayer, and what did he say? I'll just read it to you. You don't have to turn there. Verse 12. Will you restrain yourself at these things? He's talking about God's judgment, affliction from the Lord. O Lord, would you keep silent and afflict us so terribly? And God begins to answer, and he speaks, answers the whole chapter. And it's really shocking how he answers Isaiah's concern, because he's worried about his people, right? About their suffering, our suffering. And God answers in a shocking way. Let's read what God says here. Verse 1, chapter 65. God says, I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. You see why it is shocking? Isaiah is asking, can you give us relief? Show your compassion, deliver us. And God's talking about the other people, namely what? Gentiles. Because he says, to a nation that was not called by my name. How did God refer the nation of Israel? Remember? I'll just give you a brief from the book of Isaiah chapter 43, what God calls his people. Verse 1, but now thus says the Lord, he who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel. So there's no doubt he's speaking to the nation of Israel. Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. You see that? So God makes it clear. The nation of Israel was different from all the other nations because they were a nation that God called to be his own people. But now he's saying, those people who did not ask for me, who did not seek me, I'm saying to these people, here I am to be found. Here I am to be worshipped. So this is shocking. Now, just letting you know, turn with me to Book of Romans. Chapter 10. And like I said many times before, you know, Paul, the Apostle Paul, got a lot of his writings from the book of Isaiah. He read Isaiah many, many times, and he understands the book of Isaiah. But look what he says here. He refers to that verse that we just read. I'll read from Romans chapter 10. I'm going to start with verse 19. Paul says, but I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous of those who are not a nation. But the Gentiles. With a foolish nation, I will make you angry. I'll make you jealous and angry because now I'm going to turn away from you. I'm going to turn towards the Gentiles. And then look what it says in verse 20. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. Verse 21, but of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. So it's pretty clear what God is saying here. I'm going to turn my attention to the Gentiles. And the verse 2 is the reason why. He says, I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. So let's stop with verse 2 here. You notice what God is saying here. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people. So it just shows God's compassion and his patience all these decades, right? That he's been their God, spreading out his hand to these people who are rebellious, welcoming them to turn from their ways and come to him. Because God is saying, I'm not angry with you. I love you. I want to receive you as my people. But these people are rebellious people, and they refuse to come. In fact, they take advantage of God's kindness time after time. Do they not? As soon as God shows them mercy and rescues from their enemies, they turn right back to idol worship and they defy their loving God. And their problem is this, who walk in a way that is not good. What does that mean? It means God has set standards, right? Very specific standard, guides how to walk with him so that they may prosper. And Moses made it crystal clear. He says, if you do these things, keep the commandments of the Lord, follow his ways, walk in his ways, you will prosper, guaranteed. You'll live in a land flowing with milk and honey. God will protect you from all your enemies. You will prosper. But if you do not follow after him, all these curses will follow after you. God makes it very clear. But yet, these people do not listen to God, and they refuse to walk in his way that is good, that has been explained to them clearly. So they're without excuse. And instead, what do? They follow their own devices. And that's the part where I think people need to understand. God is angry with not only murderers and rapists and all these people who are criminals, like Pastor John said, Hitler of the world. But what God finds equally evil are the people who just have no regard for God's commands, and they follow after their own devices. That's evil in God's eyes, and God will not tolerate that. Now look at verse 3. He looks at these people, the nation of Israel, and he sees a bunch of people who provoke me to my face continually. What does that mean? It means these people are blatant about their sin. They don't try to hide it. They don't try to be discreet. When I read this passage, you know what I thought about? I thought about a sermon that Pastor John gave a few years ago. And he gave an example when he was a teenager. Do you remember what he said? He said all his friends would, you know, gather, you know, I guess during lunchtime, whatever, and talk about Saturday Night Live. You know, that was a great show, you know, this past weekend. And John would be always left out in the conversation because he is strictly forbidden to watch that show by his father. You guys remember that story? So what did John do? You guys remember? He really wanted to watch so badly, but he wasn't blatantly going to oppose, you know, to his father's face and say, Dad, all my friends watch it. There's nothing wrong with the show. Dad, you need to, you know, lighten up. I'm going to watch it. He didn't do that. He was sneaking into his father's office, I believe, where they had a small TV. In the middle of the night, when the dad was sleeping, so he thought, and he turned the volume just low enough so he could hear. And then, lo and behold, his father walked in and caught him, you know, red-handed, and he was embarrassed. But what the point is at least John had the decency, even as a teenager, not to provoke his father directly, blatantly. But these people, the nation of Israel, did just that. Knowing how powerful God is and the consequences, it did not deter them. I mean, they were so steeped in their sin that they just blatantly, you know, provoked God to his face continually. Do you think God's going to put up with that? The answer is no. But God explains what he means by that in detail. Let's read the rest of the verses. How did they provoke him to his face? Sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks. So they're offering sacrifices where they were prohibited from offering sacrifice, right? You offer sacrifice to God in specific places, his temple, his altars, but they sacrifice anywhere they wanted to do. Verse 4, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places. Okay, let's stop there. Does that make sense to any of you when you read that? Who sits in tombs and spend the night in secret places? What in the world is Isaiah talking about, or God talking about here? Let's go to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 18. And we'll start with verse 9. So sitting in tomb, this is what God is talking about here. Verse 9. When you come into the land that the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not learn to follow the abominable practices of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who burns his son or his daughter as an offering. Anyone who practices divination or tells fortunes or interprets omens or a sorcerer or a charmer or a medium or a necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. Right there. That's what God is talking about. Necromancer or one who inquires of the dead. That's what he means by sitting on tombs. They're clearly violating what God has commanded the nation of Israel not to do. And verse 12, he says, for whoever does these things is an abomination to the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord your God is driving them out before you. You shall be blameless before the Lord your God for these nations which you are about to dispossess. Listen to fortune tellers, to diviners. But as for you, the Lord your God has not allowed you to do this. So God has made it crystal clear to the nation of Israel not to seek out a necromancer or inquiring of the dead. Do you guys remember the famous story of someone who violated this command? Saul. There you go. Turn with me to now 1 Samuel chapter 28. Starting with verse 3. Now Samuel had died, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him at Ramah, his own city. And Saul had put the mediums and the necromancers out of the land. So that's a good thing, right? It sounds like he's keeping God's command. But look, let's read on. The Philistines assembled and came and encamped at Shunem. And Saul gathered all Israel and they encamped at Gilboa. When Saul saw the army of the Philistines, he was afraid and his heart trembled greatly. And when Saul inquired of the Lord did not answer him, either by dreams or by Urim or by prophets. Then Saul said to his servants, seek out for me a woman who is a medium, that I may go to her and inquire of her. And his servant said to him, behold, there is a medium at Endor. So Saul disguised himself and put on other garments and went, he and two men with him. And they came to the woman by night, and he said, divin for me by his spirit and bring up for me whomever I shall name to you. The woman said to him, surely you know that Saul has done what Saul has done, how he has cut off the mediums and the necromancers from the land. Why then are you laying a trap for my life to bring about my death? But Saul swore to her by the Lord, as the Lord lives, no punishment shall come upon you for this thing. Then the woman said, whom shall I bring up for you? He said, bring up Samuel for me. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out with a loud voice. And the woman said to Saul, Why have you deceived me, your soul? The king said to her, do not be afraid. What do you see? And the woman said to Saul, I see a God coming up out of the earth. He said to her, what is his appearance? And she said, an old man is coming up, and he is wrapped in a robe. And Saul knew that it was Samuel, and he bowed his face to the ground and paid homage. And look what Samuel says to Saul. This is kind of funny. Then Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? Saul answered, I am in great distress, for the Philistines are warring against me, and God has turned away from me and answers me no more, either by prophets or by dreams. Therefore, I have summoned you to tell me what I shall do. And this is Samuel's answer. And Samuel said, why then do you ask me, since the Lord has turned from you and become your enemy? The Lord has done to you as he spoke by me, for the Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hand and given it to your neighbor, David. Because, and this is the answer, this is why God did that. Because you did not obey the voice of the Lord and did not carry out his fierce wrath against Amalek. Therefore, the Lord has done this thing to you this day. Moreover, the Lord will give Israel also with you into the hand of the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons shall be with me, meaning you'll be dead. The Lord will give the army of Israel also into the hand of the Philistines. Now, the reason why I share that long story with you is because it relates to the rest of the story, what God is saying to the nation of Israel. Because Saul is a perfect example of their attitude. As I read, when you look at Saul's life, right, and compare it especially with the King David, you don't see the gross sins that David had. I mean, David committed adultery with Bathsheba, remember, and had her husband Uriah murdered in the most cowardly way possible, using their enemies to kill a noble person who was fighting for him, for his king. And you look at Saul's life, we don't see that kind of sin, right? But yet, God calls David a man after his own heart, and God rejected Saul and ripped the kingdom from his hand and gave it to David. And what is the reason? What is Saul's fundamental problem that God is speaking here to the nation of Israel? He does not obey God's voice, God's commands. And we see even to the last hour of his life, he is violating God's law. He's a hypocrite, right? He drives out the mediums, right? And the diviners from this kingdom, yet he seeks them out privately. He's a man of contradictions, hypocrisy. Does not trust the word of God. No wonder why God chose David and not Saul, because Saul did not take the word of God seriously and did not obey him. And that's his greatest sin. And that's what we got to think about. What is my greatest sin? You cannot commit a greater sin than not listening to the voice of God. It is as bad as murder or any other sins that you can think of. And sadly, there's so many people that are in hell, not because of murder, because they're unfaithful to their wife, but because they just reject the word of God. I remember a sermon that Pastor John MacArthur was preaching one day. And he mentioned about a friend that he had for many, many, many years. And he's been witnessing to him for many, many, many years to receive Christ. I mean, imagine that's what John does for his living. So you can imagine he'll be witnessing to his good friend. And John MacArthur said, every time he shared the gospel, you know what his answer was? He said, you know what? I'm not ready, John. Life is good. You know, I'm healthy. I'm wealthy. My life is good. I have no problems. Maybe down the road, you know, when there's troubles, perhaps, you know, when things are not going so as well, then maybe, you know, I'll seek out God then. But right now, you know, leave me alone. Life is good. That's his answer. And can you imagine having John MacArthur as your close friend and still reject the gospel? But that's what it is. They don't realize when they do that, they reject the gospel, They're provoking God continually to his face. Until one day God will say, you know what? I'm going to turn away from you. You had your chance. I'm going to turn to others who did not seek me. I'm going to turn to the bum, the drunkards, prostitutes who do not know me. I'll turn to them and offer salvation, offer my grace. So verse 4, that's what it means. Who sits in tombs and spends the night in secret places. And then there's more information here. So who eat pig's flesh. So you guys know the dietary law that are very strict. And one of the laws is what? Don't eat pork. So obviously, many of the people were violating this law. Again, it's a clear law. God says don't eat pork. It means don't eat pork. It's not confusing. But they yet refuse to listen, and they are eating pig's flesh. And broth of tainted meat in their vessels. So other meats that were forbidden, they're eating as well. And look at verse 5. They not only refuse to listen to God's commands, his laws, but look at their attitude. And this is perhaps just as bad or even a bigger problem. Who say, keep to yourself, do not come near me, for I am too holy for you. What does that mean? It means even though the nation of Israel, they're continuously rebellious and their sins are very obvious, they're breaking God's law, in their own eyes, they're so blind to their own selves, they think they're fine, that they're not offending God at all. In fact, they consider themselves to be holy. So don't tell me, and I suppose they're speaking to prophets like Isaiah when they're preaching about repenting and turning to the Lord, keep to yourself. I don't need your advice. I don't need your threats. We're fine. There's no problem here. That's their attitude. And what is Jesus' answer to that? Let's turn to Matthew chapter 23. With verse 23. So Matthew 23, verse 23. And Jesus was, when you think of Jesus, his ministry, he was the most angriest when he was talking to the Pharisees. Am I right? He says the harshest things to the Pharisees, and the reason is because these were the religious leaders of the time. They had appearance of holiness. They're devout Jews who really love their God and who were doing favors for the people by leading them to God. But in Jesus' eyes, they were doing exactly the opposite. And this is what Jesus said, 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Again, same phrase over again. Woe to you, hypocrites. For you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisees, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, that the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Go down to verse 33, and he says, you serpents, you brood of vipers. That's another title that Jesus gives to Pharisees and scribes. How are you to escape being sentenced to hell? Those are strong words. So again, this is a problem. When God is opening his hand to a rebellious people, wanting them to repent, instead, they continually violate his law, and not only that, on top of that, they have an attitude where they don't really care about God's law in the first place, and they are self-deceived. Like Pastor John's sermon, that's what people's problem. Most people are going to hell because they feel like I'm good enough, so Jesus, tell me what I need to do, and I'll do those things, and we're good. They're arrogant. They think they're better than what they are. They don't see themselves as a hell-bound sinner who deserves God's wrath. No. They just see themselves as a person that is almost there. I just need, you know, maybe a little more help from Jesus to get over the top. And look what happens. God says, these are a smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. So you can picture God's anger growing hotter, hotter as he sees these people's attitude. And look, verse 6. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord. Because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills, I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. Okay, let's stop there. So let it be known to everyone, it's a warning, that when you sin and you, if you're not covered by the blood of Christ, God does not forget any of your sins. Every careless words that you have spoken, every bad attitude that you ever had towards God, to your wife, to your children, to your co-workers, whatever, God keeps strict record of that. And he's going to repay it in full into their lap, into your lap. Now look at the contrast in Isaiah chapter 43. You don't have to turn down, just read it. Verse 25, God says, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. And I will not remember your sins. You see that stark contrast between the ones who are covered by the blood of Christ, God would blot it out for my sake, for my servant's sake. But for those who are not covered by the blood of Christ, God will remember every detail of your sin, and he will not forget, and he will punish every sin. Verse 8. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servant's sake and not destroy them all. So what is verse 8 talking about? It's a metaphor that God is using, saying there's a cluster of grapes. You know what a cluster of grapes is? A bunch of grapes in a cluster. And obviously there are a bunch of grapes that are spoiled. It's not usable to make wine. So what does the owner of the vineyard do? Is he going to throw out the whole cluster? No. What he does is he gathers all those clusters, and then he goes through each cluster and removes the bad ones, right? And throw it away, discard those, and save those that are fine, that are good grapes they can make wine out of. It's a simple illustration. And that's what's going to happen in the end. That's why God is so merciful and patient. You know, we think, why does, you know, these evil people continue to live long lives? You know, they should be, you know, cut off immediately. Well, God is just being patient and waiting for them to repent and see if they will repent. But in the end, he knows the good grapes and the bad grapes, and he will discard those who are not good grapes. There'll be perfect justice in the end. Verse 9, I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessor of my mountains, my chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. So here, in verse 9, God is saying in the earlier verses that I'm going to turn to the Gentiles, I'm going to turn away from you, right? But at the same time, obviously, God is not saying I'm going to reject all the Jews, all the nation of Israel. Because verse 9 says, no, I'm going to bring forth offspring from Jacob. That's the title of Israel. And from Judah. So God has not totally rejected the Jews. But God will restore the remnants for sure. But now you're going to see from the rest of the verses, you're going to see God, instead of saying my people, my nation, Israel, Jacob, he uses my servants. And it's significant why he does that. Because the servants are no longer just the nation of Israel, but they'll be servants from all over the world, from many, many nations, become servant of the Lord. Verse 10, Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. So again, this land that I will give you before my people who have sought after me. But look at verse 11. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table of fortune and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all of you shall bow down to the slaughter, because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen, but you did what was evil in my eyes and chose what I did not delight in. So go back to verse 11. You notice God is speaking to the people who forsake him, and you notice the word fortune and destiny is capitalized, right? And there's a reason for that. It's because it's the names, the titles of the deities that the false gods that the nation of Israel were whoring after. And you know, notice there is a wordplay, because in the verse 12, from the word destiny, I will destine you to the sword. And what it means is that many of the nation of Israel, people were seeking after fortune tellers because they were interested in what my future will be like. I mean, people do that even today, right? They seek out after mediums, you know? There's a TV show. So people are, they want to know what the future holds. And there's nothing wrong with that. But there's a right way to know what the future holds. And that is to trust the Lord. Inquire God. Because God has already spoken. Like I said before, when you read the Bible, you know where you came from, you know where you are, you know where you're going. It's straight. It's easy to understand. And for those people who, again, reject God's words and turn to fortune tellers, their end is what? It's going to destine them to the sword. And they're going to be all slaughtered. And because they did not answer, again, when God is speaking to them, they're not listening. And they did what was evil in God's eyes and chose to do all these evil things in spite of what God has spoken through his word. Verse 13, Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink. So here's what I'm talking about. God's saying servants, servants, servants. And you see the pattern. My servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart and shall wail for breaking of spirit. So let's go back to these verse 13 and 14. What is God speaking here? God is speaking of the ultimate destiny of all those who are his true servants, and those who are not. It's pretty simple. And speaking in terms of, if you are a true servant of the Lord, doesn't matter if you're Jew or Gentile, you will eat. You will never be hungry. But if you reject him, if you're not his servant, you will be always hungry. Behold, my servant shall drink. They'll never be thirsty. But those who reject him will always be thirsty. My servant shall rejoice. So this eternal rejoicing in heaven will always rejoice the servants of the Lord. But again, for those who are not the servants, they'll be put to shame. There's no rejoicing. There's shame in their existence. And 14, behold, my servant shall sing for gladness of heart. So there's gladness of heart, and the opposite of that, there's pain in their heart. And he says, shall wail for breaking of spirit. I think that is important to see why God chose the word for breaking of spirit. Because remember when the nation of Israel was being punished by God, it was a temporal punishment. So there's always hope of restoration, right? But when he says, well, for breaking of spirit, it means their punishment is forever. So there is absolutely no hope, no restoration. It's a sad, scary picture of all those who will go to hell forever, and there's no hope. Their spirit is utterly broken because there's no hope of ever coming out. Verse 15. You shall leave your name for my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name. Okay, let's stop verse 15. What is that all about? That's a hard verse. What is God saying? You shall leave your name for my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name. I'll try to explain to you this way. I think what he means is that the name Israel, the Jews, right, throughout history, there are good moments and bad moments, right? Remember when God was leading his people into the promised land, when people heard of the nation of Israel, the Jews, they were horrified because they knew God was with them. And they trembled and quaked because God was with them, and they knew that these people would come and take their land easily. So they were feared, they were revered, they were respected. They're envious of the nation of Israel and the people, Jews. Fast forward to like during World War II. You guys know the persecution, right, of the Jews. You guys remember Germany? They forced the Jewish people to have that Star of David patch on their clothing to identify them as Jews. So when you are a Jew, especially during those times, it's a curse. It's not a blessing. You do not want to be known as a Jew at that time, for obvious reasons. I think that's what God is talking about. But his servants, he will call by another name. What do you think that other name is? A commentator suggested it means Christian. And I like that. So you're no longer identified by your heritage of your nationality, being a Jew, but you got to have a better name, and that is that you're identified with Christ and that you're called Christian. And that's so much better. That's a true blessing. And there's no curse in that. Even though many Christians are martyrs, right, because of the name of Christ. But that's a good kind of suffering and death. Verse 16, so that he blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth, and he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth. Because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. The verse 16 is just saying that when you identify with God as your possession, and you are his possession, then all your troubles will be forgotten, and you are blessed, and you're secure, because God is with you. Verse 17, for behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind, but be glad and rejoice forever, in that which I create, for behold, I create Jerusalem to be joy, to be a joy, and her people to be gladness. So here's a familiar passage. We've seen this before, like in Revelation, right? For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. So is God speaking of the millennium kingdom on earth, or is he speaking of forever kingdom in the kingdom of heaven? That's the question. And throughout the rest of the text, that's the question. Because a lot of commentators agree and disagree on that. Some commentators think he's speaking of both. Some commentators think it's only speaking primarily of just the millennium kingdom. But my answer is both. I think God is speaking of both. And you've seen this pattern in the book of Isaiah, where he speaks of the near future and the far future and the eternal future all the time. A lot of times in the same verses he speaks of. And that's where sometimes there's confusion, and that's why a lot of people find this, especially the last verses, hard to comprehend because of that. But it's not really an issue. But obviously when God comes, when Christ returns, everything will be all changed. There'll be a new heaven, new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered. And I think the former things are mostly terrible things, like your sins, you know. Death and all those kind of things will not be remembered anymore. But there will be gladness, there's joy. And he says, forever in that which I create. So obviously he's speaking of not just the millennial kingdom, but the forever kingdom. Verse 19, I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. But see, here's the word Jerusalem again. So I think this is where a lot of people think, speaking of the millennial kingdom, because Jerusalem is the capital of the millennial kingdom. And there's constant reference to that, Jerusalem. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Okay, what does that mean? You guys find that easy to understand? No. Most commentators believe what he's saying is in the millennial kingdom, all things will be changed. Not only the nature of the earth and the heaven, but the people as well. There's a biological change so that people will live longer than before, and there will be no more like birth defects, and there will be no more stillbirth where the baby comes out of the womb and is dead. No, infants will not live just a few days. And an old man will fill out his days. They will live a long time. And he says, for the young man shall die 100 years old. See, that's strange. When a person's 100 years old, you don't say he's a young man. But in those days, in the days that's going to come, when Christ comes, when you die 100 years old, you're still a young man. So that's where they get that thing. You know, are we going back to like the Adam and Eve days? That's what some people think. The people will live a very, very long time. And the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. So I have seen different interpretation. Some people say it means that if you die at 100 years old, it's so strange because you should live such much longer than that, that you're probably cursed by God, and that's why you died. That's what they mean. Or some other commentator says, no, it means that if you're a sinner who does not repent of your sins, who are not one of the servants, even if you live 100 years old, that's a curse because your destiny is in hell forever. Verse 21, they shall build houses and inhabit them. So we have house building. So it sounds like it's talking about the millennial kingdom. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit, like what people do now. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. So there's another reference. Trees live a very long time, right? And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So again, it seems like there's a worldwide peace that goes on, and people will live a long time, and they enjoy their life in the millennial kingdom. Verse 23, they shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. So again, it's referring to calamity. So maybe there won't be type of natural disasters like tsunamis and earthquakes that will happen like today, that is considered a calamity where people will die. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord, and their descendants with them. 24, before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. So again, in the millennial kingdom, there's a closeness because Lord Jesus Christ is reigning on earth physically, that there is a spiritual closeness where God answers them before they call. God hears faster. 25, the wolf and the lamb shall graze together, the lion shall eat straw like the ox, and thus shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So again, those people who believe in that millennial kingdom, you see the changes where the wolf, literally the animals, the wolf and the lamb will be at peace. There's no predation going on. There's no killing. There will be perfect peace between them. And the lion, again, will not eat animals, but they will be eating straw like the ox. So again, there's peace here portrayed. And the dust shall be the serpent's food. But for the serpent has not changed. His food is still dust. And they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. So the serpent, again, here, could be referring to the snakes that we see here. But I think there's a double meaning here. But it's ultimately speaking of the dragon that the book of Revelation talks about, where, remember what happens in Revelations? The dragon is captured and is thrown down to the Hades for 1,000 years. So when he's down there for 1,000 years, he cannot hurt or destroy. And I think a lot of commentators will go with that interpretation. So that's it. So what do you think? Is it clearer now since we studied it today, or is it still confusing? Again, you know, it's not easy, but here's the main thing, though, what chapter 65 is saying here. Here's the application. So to the answer of, again, the prayer, and Isaiah said, God, are you going to keep silent? Are you going to rescue your people? And the answer is yes. In the end, God will save his people, his servants. So the question is, are you one of his servants or are you one of his adversaries? If you want to be his servant, God has made it clear. It's simple. Obey what I have told you, what I have spoken to you. That's why, you know, when Christians, you know, tell me, you know, I really don't read the Bible, I seriously question, are you truly a Christian? Because if you are a true Christian, you follow the word of God. If you don't read the word of God, how are you going to follow him? It's impossible. That's why, you know, as Christian, this is basic. All Christians should be students of the Bible, read the word of God daily so that you may follow after God's word, walk the path of righteousness so that we not perish. Because remember, when God sees sin, he's angry. He doesn't take sin lightly. And of course, the good news, again, is that for us Christians, we have the blood of Christ that covers us from all sins. And we have this confidence knowing that our sins are forgiven. And that's why we can go to God on a daily basis, enjoy his word, even the wrath part, because we don't have to fear God's wrath. And we can love him, enjoy him, and revel in the fact that his promises will all come true. And we're going to see that in the next chapter as well. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, you have spoken to us through the book of Isaiah that you are the only true salvation and there's no other way. That's why you sent your servant, Christ Jesus, that you have mentioned time after time in the book of Isaiah. And Paul refers to him as well because he is the light of the world. And he is our treasure, he is our righteousness. So we thank you for the book of Isaiah. And we have one more chapter remaining. May the Holy Spirit guide us as we study the last chapter next week. Because it's another hard chapter. We need the Holy Spirit to enlighten us and to give us understanding. So we ask humbly for you to make that happen for the sake of your glory. I pray this in your name, Jesus. Amen.